I'll just start off the sermon by saying this. Greetings, brethren.
Greetings.
And by brethren, I mean those who were called by God, those who were set apart for a holy purpose, and those who are being watched over and guarded by Jesus Christ. That's us, the brethren. And I think it's fair to say that our highest wishes and ambitions for each other should be that we would all gain compassion, that we should all have peace, and that we should all gain godly love. All those things, our wishes for each other, should be that those are always increasing in each one of us. And I think we've all been reminded multiple times about why and how we've been saved from our sins, and that's certainly an important part of our Christian lives. But sometimes it's necessary to teach and point out that we have to help preserve and defend what we believe, the faith that we have, the same faith that was taught and given to those very first disciples of Jesus Christ. Because we know that Satan hates the church. He's been attacking it since its inception. And over the ages, Satan has sent people into the church to try and destroy it from within. Within traditional Christianity today, for example, we can see that the grace of God has been turned into a license to perform almost any type of sin possible. The argument goes that God has forgiven our sin, and many have turned that forgiveness into a license to behave in a lewd manner in almost all areas of their life. By doing this, they're essentially denying and ignoring the power of God and the commandments of Christ. But we know this. We know that in the end, God is going to win. Non-believers never win. They never win. The Bible is full of examples of this. One good example is Israel. God brought Israel out of Egypt. In that great exodus of people that left, there were clearly a large number that did not really believe. And eventually they ended up being destroyed. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, it's chapter 10. I'm sorry, am I reading the wrong? Yeah, sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you're looking confused. I notice the confusion. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is where I'm reading from. And I'm in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 10. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Verse 6, that says again that these things happened as examples. Who are examples for? They're for us. They're for the church. These examples are there so we can know that when it comes to people infiltrating the church today, trying to destroy the church, nobody is really getting away with anything. Let's turn to 2 Peter to look at some more examples. 2 Peter chapter 2, for sure, this time. 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'll begin in verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 2. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those afterwards who would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For the righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord certainly knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. So we have these examples, including Sodom and Gomorrah mentioned here in 2 Peter, that willful sin and deception does not go unpunished, neither among men nor angels. And that's another example for us to look at. Angels are, he just said, are way smarter and have way more ability than us humans, and even they couldn't get away with anything. Now, these examples are about those who have knowingly turned their back on God and who are gladly and actively engaged in rebellion while at the same time pretending to follow God. Don't think that God won't take care of things, that God won't take care of those people. He's done it before. Another example of Korah in Numbers 16. Let's turn there. Numbers 16. Numbers 16. And this is basically a rebellion against Moses. Verse 1, we'll read in Numbers 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and on the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown, the big shots in the congregation. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord's among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" This is rebellion, plain and simple. It was clear to anyone who had half a brain that Moses was sent by God. In addition, he was humble and he was meek. He didn't even want the job originally, but it was crystal clear that he had been sent by God to do the job. And here was Korah and his gang trying to subvert his authority. And what was the accusation? That because God had placed him in this position, that now he thought he was better than everyone else. Drop down to verse 13. They said, "Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? You think Moses was acting that way? Meek, humble Moses. This is the charge that they're bringing against him, that he was trying to take advantage of people. It's jealousy, it's envy, it's self-seeking among what are supposed to be the people of God. They wanted to have that authority that Moses had. But again, and we'll read, now that God took care of the problem. Numbers, skip down to verse 26. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men, touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah with all their goods. And so they spoke, so they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also." And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. There's a backstory here about the incense, but I'm not going to get into that. But this is the way that those who seek power and positions are, how they operate. Those who are they're only looking out for themselves. They are a stain on the church of God. But in the end, they really had no substance, they had no root. God knows the thoughts and motivations of all of us. He also knows where it can lead if we ourselves let our negativity rule our lives unchecked. For instance, if we're complaining and grumbling about the church or about people in general, then we need to check ourselves. We need to check ourselves. We need to look at our motivations. What is our motivation? Is it for the glory of God and the glory of the church or the glory of ourselves? In the end times, the times that we're in now, it's a given that there will be those who are going to question whether or not the Lord is going to return. The main reason they do so is outlined in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's go there to 2 Peter chapter 3. beginning in verse 2 of 2 Peter chapter 3. "That you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" They mock because they're not converted. They don't have the Spirit of God. And as a result, their fruits will be not one of unification, but one of division. Like the rebellion of Korah, they will seek to divide the people of God. And that might not be the specific intent in their head, but that is the ultimate result. Let's look at Romans 16. Romans 16. I'm going to read verses 17 and 18 of Romans 16. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." So what happens, and what are we to do about those that are false apostles and false Christians? Well, the answer is, first and foremost, we have to work on ourselves. That makes the church stronger. We need to become more faithful. We need to pray more. We need to make sure that we're remaining in the love of God. And above all, we have to cultivate positive attitudes. For example, gratefulness, thanking and praying to the Lord for His promise of eternal life to us. And we have to remember our place and ask Him to be merciful to us because we're sinners. But there's another aspect. We also have to be discerning. We have to be good with people, to use kind of an overworked phrase. We need to recognize and deal with such people before they become a big problem. And there are different ways that we need to deal with different people. One size does not fit all. There are some who can be saved by compassion. They might be acting that way because perhaps it's the only thing they know. In that case, we might save them by giving them a kind and gentle word, a compassionate approach. But others might need a more blunt lesson. They might need to be dealt with in a more direct manner. And we'll have to deal with them like we're pulling them out of a burning building because they're that close to death. If they keep going down that path, they'll die. There are some people we have to deal with that are so far gone that we'll want to avoid them at all costs because we'll worry that we're stained by their sin, that we're going to be contaminated by their sinfulness. We still have to have mercy on them and deal with them as well. We need to do these same things because the same mercy was given to us by Jesus Christ. When we stumble and fall, we need that mercy. If we rely on God, we will never stumble. He wants to see us before His throne without sin and without fault. He is the one who is saving us. He's the only one that really has his act together. None of us do. The only really wise one. So let's not pat ourselves on our back for our holiness, but give all glory and honor to God, our ruler, both in this life and in the world to come. That's it. That's the end of a kind of what seems to be a very short sermon, isn't it? That's the end of it. It's a sermon about faith, but it's also a warning that there are those who have and are going to infiltrate the church. Pretend that they're one of us, but they're not. But ultimately, God will deal with them just as He dealt with infiltrators in the past. But I have to ask a question. Did that sound familiar? That whole sermon that I just went through, did that sound kind of familiar? It should. Does anybody want to take a guess on why it sounds familiar?
Yes.
No. No to that. Who said yes? Oh, why does it sound familiar? That's true, but that's not the answer I'm looking for. But it sounds familiar because if you figure it out, I'll give you the title of this sermon. It's called "Hey, It's Jude." Hey, It's Jude is the title of this sermon. And if you want to write down that title, you can go ahead and write that down. Because that short sermon that I just gave was essentially a paraphrase of the entire book of Jude. And for the rest of the sermon, what we're going to do is study a bit more about this important book. Now Jude, the book of Jude, is the penultimate book of the Bible. I'm very proud because I just learned that word yesterday. Penultimate. I learned how to pronounce it and I learned its definition. So if you don't know, I'm going to tell you what it means. It's really just a really fancy word that means second to the last. Isn't that silly? So Jude is the penultimate book of the Bible. It's the second to the last book in the Bible, all right? Jude is also one of the shortest books in the Bible based on the number of words in either Greek or Hebrew. Here's the rankings, if you're interested, based on Greek and Hebrew words. The shortest book is 3 John at 219 words. Next shortest book is 2 John at 245 words. The third shortest book is Philemon at 335 words. And Obadiah, the penultimate book on this list, has 440 words. And Jude has 461 words. Get it? Last book, so the previous, whatever. Now, the name Jude is short for Judas. And most scholars believe that the English translators shortened Judas to Jude in an effort to make it clear that this wasn't the same Judas who betrayed Christ. This Judas, the good Judas, we would say, is mentioned only a few times in Scripture, and we're going to look at these times. Let's turn first to Luke chapter 6. Excuse me. Luke chapter 6, looking at instances of where Jude or Judas is mentioned. Verse 13 of Luke chapter 6. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, called the Zealot. Judas, and here in we'll explain this. It says Judas in my Bible, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. So that's Luke 16, and you saw in verse 16 that Judas is, or Jude, is called the son of James here in the New King James, but actually, son is added in by the English translators, and if most New King James or even King James, if a word is added in, it will be in italics. And in my Bible, it's in italics, which means that it's actually added in by the translator to try and make things clear. It actually reads Judas of James. But most scholars and most translations will call him the brother of James. So we can see that he was one of the original 12 apostles of Jesus Christ, as he's listed here. The other place where he's listed as an apostle is in Acts chapter 1. We'll go ahead and turn there to Acts chapter 1. And we're going to start in verse 12 of Acts 1, and this is just... Jesus has already been resurrected, and this is just prior to Jesus being taken up into the heavens and the clouds. Verse 12 of Acts 1. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Again, that phrasing, son of, Acts 1:13, that phrase, son of, it's really Judas of James. Again, that's added in. And you'll notice there's only 11 listed now, because this is obviously after Judas Iscariot's betrayal and before the appointment of Matthias, which happens kind of near the end of that chapter. Now, there's one more reference to Jude or Judas in John chapter 14. Let's go ahead and turn there to John chapter 14. I'm just going to read the two verses to put it a little bit into context. Verses 21 and 22 of John chapter 14. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And then in verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? So John, when he wrote the book of John, clearly was careful, wanted to, again, draw this distinction between Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot. So he made it clear that, hey, this isn't Judas Iscariot I'm talking about. So other than those brief biblical mentions, there's not a whole lot of information about Judas or Jude. There's a lot of traditional beliefs. They're not biblical beliefs necessarily, but they are traditional beliefs that have grown up mostly around the Catholic Church. But most of what we really know about what he taught was comes from the book of Jude. Now, most scholars think that the book of Jude was written around 65 AD, more or less, or a bit more than 30 years after the death of Christ. And what's sobering is, even by that time, only 30 years after the Church of God was established, false teachers had already come into the church. Satan was already actively trying to undermine the church and destroy it. And the apostles knew this was going to happen. They knew it. Jesus taught about it. Let's look up at this by turning to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. And I'm just going to read verse 15 of Matthew 7. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So there's a warning, and they knew this. They heard this. Skip forward to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24, a few pages up. Verse 11 of Matthew 24. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And then in the same chapter, skip to verse 24 of Matthew 24. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So it wasn't a mystery that this was going to happen. They knew it. The apostles knew it. And that was a major theme of Scripture. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at another example. And we read this a lot, and I understand that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 13. Breaking into the middle of a thought here. For such ones... 2 Corinthians 11, 13. For such ones are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Did not even Satan marvelously transform himself into an angel of light? Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So again, there is, has been, and probably always will be, an ongoing active war on the Church of God by Satan. And he uses undercover spies, infiltrators, to try and disrupt, split apart, or destroy the church. To use the wording of a campaign, a presidential campaign, he tries to get us off message. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to get us off message and down into the gutter with him. That's exactly his motives and the way he works. So a large part of the purpose of the book of Jude was to warn about these false teachers, these destroyers that were going to come into their midst. And one of the ways they try to destroy the church, as they do now, is the notion of false grace. False grace. The notion that God overlooks our sin that we do because we're Christians, and thus we don't even have to worry about sinning. We don't have to worry or fret about sinning, much less repent of it, because after all, we're Christians. Whatever we do, God has already forgiven and will forgive us. So why should we even try to not sin? The reasoning goes, why repent if God doesn't hold us against it? Hold it against us. And it's a very appealing false doctrine, because who doesn't want to be able to do whatever they feel like doing? Who doesn't want to be able to fulfill every selfish desire that we have? That's like the default state before we know God. That's, of course it's appealing. A classic example of this in the modern Church of God is the notion that we don't have to keep the Sabbaths of God. It's that same notion. What's the reasoning? Well, we're living under grace now, not the law. And so we don't have to do that no more. That's the same argument. That's the same old argument, repackaged, represented as something new. But it's old. It's ancient. Now, the other purpose of the book of Jude was to teach us how to act accordingly, how to preserve and defend the faith in the face of these assaults that we know are coming against us. Let's turn to the book of Jude, and now that we kind of have an idea of where we were, we'll kind of read through it straight through. It's very short, 25 verses. So I'll start in Jude, first verse of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, and that's where we get the indication that he really is the brother, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. This is his greeting. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. That's his wish, his desire for his brethren. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And here's one of these first things, contend earnestly. That the Greek literally means to compete for a prize. Contend earnestly, compete for a prize, like an athletic event, against an adversary. We don't struggle or compete against each other, but against our adversary, Satan. Our faith is that prize that Satan is trying to win. He's competing to get our faith. That's what he's trying to do. Verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that cheap grace we're talking about. And next, Judas is going to go into some biblical examples that were left for us. Verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. So we just talked about that our default position is selfishness, to do whatever we want. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the era of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. pretty harsh words. I mean, he really didn't mince words. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Those are some of the characteristics we looked at, that we have to look at first in ourselves, and first and foremost, but also these things will be present in false apostles, infiltrators. Verse 17, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own godly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." Judas is specifically referring here to the words of Peter. And the very language is the language here is similar to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. You don't have to turn there, but if you're ever reading through the Bible and you look, it's almost the exact same wording. It's one of the reasons why they feel that the book of Jude is authentic, because he's jibing with what other books of the Bible said from other apostles. Verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up by your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So he exhorts us to first build up our own faith. Then the next two verses he tells us to use discernment about others, how to deal with different people. Verse 22, "And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Each one of those is a description of a different type of person. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." So, brethren, that, in a nutshell, is the book of Jude. It's a letter written by one of the original apostles, Judas, the brother of James, to the church, for the specific purpose of warning us against false prophets, wolves in sheep clothing, false Christians who try to infiltrate the church, and not only looking for them, but what we can do as Christians to identify and deal with the threat. It's incumbent upon us to do that as Christians. So let's take these warnings and lessons to heart that God has given us through Judas, and compete against our adversary to protect, preserve, and defend this very same faith that was given to Judas and the other apostles.